Missions Fest, at least at one of the sessions, just to stand to your feet. And you're not bragging by doing that, but I'm trying to come up with something here. Just stand to your feet if you're at Missions Fest for at least one of the sessions. Okay, look around. And Lowell was there, so you should be standing. And because these are the people that you're going to want to talk to when the following question is going to be answered. Now, have a seat. Now, the following challenge junior high students could do, but I've come to realize that for us adults, it's tough to actually listen to instructions. I used to be a junior high teacher, and while that had its challenges, one thing, when you got a junior high student understands them, boom, they did it. So here's my challenge. I'm going to see if we can do this. Can you, in one sentence, those of you, not all of you, but maybe five or seven of you, can you in one sentence stand up to your feet and say something as follows? I really recommend that all of you listen to the following sermon because I'll do a demonstration. I was at one of them. My wife was at all four. I was at the first one. I really recommend you go online. By the way, that's the website, and they're going to tell you to go which site to go to YouTube site as to listening to all four of these sermons. So here it is. I really recommend you listen to Friday night sermon by Kumar Swamy because you're going to hear about 250 million people on this planet who are not even considered human. All right, Tim, see if you can follow that one.
Jeff Anderson, number one there, first one on Saturday, he really... No
run-on sentences, because, turn around, because...
He captured the brokenness of the children in the Philippines.
Good.
I recommend Tom Zarowski because he demonstrated how the Lord can use a simple man who graduated with about a grade 4 reading level to bring education to Sudan, where the schools were all shot.
I recommend Pastor Da because it shows how even a former Palestinian freedom fighter can make peace with a Jewish person.
I'm going to recommend the Tom Zarowski one as well for a different reason than Nita. I'm going to recommend that one, that you listen to that one. And by the time he asks it the third time, I want you to see what your answer is to the question, do you love Jesus?
That was almost run on, but you kept... That was a C.S. Lewis, that was a C.S. Lewis sentence, actually.
I would say Mr. Sod also, just because of the power of the Holy Spirit's conversion when he got saved.
One more. All right. That, interesting. Most of you actually pointed to the one that I actually have an intention to listen to, just based on the reports that I received as well. The theme of Missions Fest was children at risk, although not every speaker highlighted it as much as the next. But I was already, Tom Zarowski, I was already planning on doing that before you guys all now really pushed me to that. So thank you. Father, I pray that the seeds that were planted at Missions Fest and are going to be planted even today would go deep. Maybe it's a burden for the Dalit children, maybe for the persecuted, maybe it's powerful thanksgiving as we see Arab and Jew coming together in the cross of Christ under the blood of Jesus, all these things. And then our responsibility, what's the assignment that would be given to each of us individually out of the posture of deep love for you, Father? Thank you, Lord. Amen. I really love it's, or what, it's neat to go to Missions Fest and then to see so many of you there looking around. Oh, that's great. And just to get the fires of the needs of the, or the glory of God, what's going on around the world, but then also the pain of the Father's heart and so on. Do not fight that battle. That's me when I was in high school punching team. I'm kidding. I just found that picture online. But today I want to talk to you a little bit about battles that we are not called to fight. And those of you that know me quite intimately would know, well, Glenn, I think this is probably a sermon for you because you often have a very heavy heart for different things. So maybe you should be in the line of fire today. And I would say you're absolutely right. And maybe this is why the Lord put this one on my heart in a very beautiful way. Friday's theme. Now, I had already decided to preach on this on Thursday. I had an incredible experience on Wednesday afternoon and Thursday morning. Totally matched with my quiet time, and I was going to go this way. And then Friday, the theme of the day, at least three times, was confirmed again and again. The battle will be won because it's won. That was a theme that was given to me three times on Friday in three separate occasions. Let me take you through it. I was over at the Elizabeth Life Center, and my wife was in the little waiting area there, and she just confidently strolls over to the devotional on the wall and says, I wonder what the devotional has to say today. And in my heart, that's got to be something about a battle or something. Like I was thinking, because I just kind of know, you get that feeling when something's going to be confirmed, boom. Sure enough, this is what the devotional read. You don't ever need to be worried that you're going to lose the battle with the accuser of your souls because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who intercedes for us, defends us, and claims us as his own. There's one battle, the battle for salvation. None of us are even qualified to fight. Jesus won that battle on the cross by shedding his blood and then inviting us to enter into that. We enter into a victory that's already been won that becomes ours. We can't win it, but in him we become champions because of what he did on the cross. The next thing, then I go to Missions Fest, and there's this Southern Gospel Quartet. Some of you like Southern Gospel, and they belt out the song, It Is Finished. Now, I remember that song from when I was a kid. The Gaithers wrote it. I discovered that later on. I go online to get the lyrics, and these are some of the lyrics of that song that these four robust men belted out on stage. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. And one of the stanzas went like this. Yet in my heart, the battle was still raging. Not all prisoners at war had come home. These were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. And then, boom, it is finished, and you get the bass and the tenor just belting this thing out, and it's glorious. And then Friday was my daughter Natasha's birthday, and I read the thing that Annika sent to her, and the closing sentences on the little letter that Annika texted to Tasha were as follows. Natasha, Jesus is on your side, and he's fighting for you. Today on your birthday, just let him fight your battles for you. You only need to be still. It says that in the Bible somewhere. And so that was my Friday, and if I had to comb through that day even more, I bet you there would have been one or two more. And so that just confirmed, fighting trouble or trusting through a test. Some of our biggest victories in life, shaping our characters for years to come, are refusing to fight battles we are not meant to fight. When trouble comes, the temptation is to take action. As the situation intensifies, it seems foolish to simply wait on God. Now, just as a little qualifier today, what I am not at all advocating that we're not called to fight. In fact, the hero of the Old Testament, King David, was the most mighty warrior there ever was, and he will in fact be our example of somebody who actually won his greatest victories by refusing certain battles he was not called to fight. We're all called to fight, but there's certain battles we're not called to fight, and that's where we're going today. Just stay with me. Read between the lines. Holy Spirit, put your finger on those spots, those battles that we're fighting that we're not meant to fight. I pray, Jesus. Frances J. Roberts, going through this one for the seventh time, and she says this, writing from God's perspective, if difficulties come, it is by my order and for thy benefit. Man would say, ye have trouble. I would say, ye have a test. Fighting trouble or formed by a test. I remember years ago when I was about 21 years old, not married yet. I didn't have a job, and I decided to go to Ontario to work on a farm, and I hated it. And after maybe 2 weeks or so, Maybe it was even 1 week. I don't know. I called my dad, and I told my dad how much I disliked working on this farm. And my dad, instead of coddling me, he said something like this, "Son, I think you need to stick it out for the month." Come on, Dad, have some mercy. Now, in one hand, he was saying, "Glenn, it's a test. As a dad, I would just be enabling your weaknesses by allowing you to come home. This is a test, son." Now, he didn't use those words, but now stick it out. Now, 30 years later, I look back, oh, thank you, Dad, for not being one of those parents that coddled me in weakness to have me develop habits or ways of doing life that I never developed things to help make me strong in areas where I needed to be strong. Conversely, when I was a school teacher years ago, maybe 14, 15 years ago, this is a picture that has not left my mind. I don't know if it ever will. It was a very sad situation. I was in the junior high with another teacher, and we were dealing with a girl, really, who every time she was slighted by one of her friends, and she was a kind of a quiet girl. Her friends were kind of quiet too. But every time she was kind of slighted, she would walk to the telephone and pick up the phone and call her mother. And her mother, of course, would get all bent out of shape, and "I've got to fight this thing for my daughter." And we didn't realize what was going on. And finally we did. And then the other teacher and myself realized we're going to have to put a stop to this because this is actually aggravating or making the situation a whole lot worse. And one time the mother actually came to school, walked right into the classroom. I wasn't a teacher than the other. And literally confronted the whole classroom on behalf of her daughter and took over. And made really a sad scene of the whole thing. Years later, not by coincidence, I received a call from that mother letting me know that her and her daughter were no longer on talking terms. Their relationship was estranged. Now, what I'm not saying is that there's not times we step in for kids. Absolutely, when there's abuse. So please, don't take me as using these sort of situations to be hyperbole or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is, as when we do not allow ourselves or people around us to go through a test that they're actually meant to go through, we can cause a spiritual abortion. These are battles that are meant to test us. Not that we take all kinds of things into our hands and try to fight, but literally to endure, to go through. Not to fight, but literally to rest in the one who has won all the battles and that our position is in him. And if we don't allow ourselves and our children to find that place of rest in the one who's won all the battles and to at times endure in the place of endurance, which is on the chest of Jesus Christ who's won it all, we do not develop that inner endurance which we will need for the rest of life, especially as things intensify. A speaker that my wife was listening to the other day, Dave Schleicher, said this. He said, we don't really struggle with bitterness and so on, offense. He said about as follows. He says, if we are now already caving in to bitterness and offense, we don't stand a chance at what's coming. And the only way to get rid of offense is not to fight it. I read in Oswald Chambers this morning, to fight depression often makes it worse. But to literally give it to the one that has won the battle and say, it's yours. I will wait on you. This thing is not mine. That, my friends, if you can develop that habit at a young age, it will save you all kinds of heartache down the road. Because when we, as young people, when we don't establish that habit of saying, I will take this burden and leave it at the feet of Jesus and allow him to deal with it for his sovereign plan, for his kingdom to come and do something with that because I can't. I'm just going to mess it up. If you can develop that as a youngster, years down the road, you've got this thing in place where you've got this habit of, I'm leaving this with Jesus, because if I mess with it, it's just going to get worse. I think by the time I'm over, you're going to know what I'm talking about. Making a mess by fighting. Fighting battles we are not meant to fight leave unnecessary damage and cause serious regret. The flesh screams, I got to do something. The voice of God whispers, this is a test. Will you trust me to fight this one? Will you trust me? It's a test. King Saul faces serious trouble and fails the test. As a result, he forfeits his chance of having his kingdom established over Israel for all time. King Saul certainly is the poster child for somebody that could not wait for the right things to happen. He took things into his own more than once, and he lost the kingdom, and he ultimately died a demonized man because he hadn't developed this habit of allowing certain battles to not tamper with things he was not to tamper with. Let's look at the first one. King Saul's trouble and failure. King Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops were with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. You read this in 1 Samuel. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. My flesh was screaming, 'Do something, Saul,' and I did it." "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Losing the battle of greater importance. The test was on. Would King Saul wait, trust, and obey? Or would he cave in and take matters into his own hands? It was the battle waging on the inside that was of much greater importance than the physical battle staring him in the face. Saul was going through a test, and God says, "Saul, I got to see, are you going to pass this test? Because I need a man I can trust, because the heat will come on again and again and again when you're in the throes of warfare. Can I trust you, Saul? Are you going to leave things with me, or are you going to start to tamper with things?" And God looked down and says, "This, I cannot trust this man. He takes things into his own hands and he continues to make a mess. I've got to get somebody else." And so God had to send the prophetic, sort of almost like a prophetic curse or prophetic pronouncement against King Saul. "You have not done what was asked to be done." God is looking for a person he can trust, a person who will resist fighting battles that should not be fought. A 2 Chronicles 16:9 kind of person. Now, 2 Chronicles 16:9, it's about King Asa. And King Asa has lived a powerful life of seeking God. But then toward the end of his life, he begins to cave in. And he's the king of Judah, and he sees Israel is starting to make aggressive advancements to him. And King Asa, instead of taking the advice that he had given the whole nation for years, "Guys, let's seek God, let's seek God," he gets lazy and he says, "I'm going to take matters into my own hands." And he makes an alliance with a pagan nation to come against the people of Israel. And God sends a seer called Hananiah to King Asa. "King Asa, you acted foolishly. Why? If you had only put your trust in the Lord instead of tampering with this thing, he would have delivered you. For..." And this is what the seer says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those hearts that are fully committed to him." In other words, those hearts that will allow God to fight their battles. This is what God is looking for. "Glenn, are you going to let me fight that one, or are you going to tamper with that and just make it messier?" Now, some of King David's greatest moments came when he refused to fight battles he was not called to fight. I don't have an exhaustive list, but when you look at King David's life, it's amazing how at times he willingly refused to fight a battle he should not have fought. How at other times God says, don't do it. Or he sends somebody in to say, "David, don't." And David submitted. There's at least five that I came up with. But again, I'm going through the Old Testament, I'm only in 2 Samuel, so I haven't finished his life. So there may be a few other ones, but these are the ones. There's five battles that David refused to fight. David did not fight, which caused him to pass the test. Now, the story is David's story is fascinating. He He has his history with God. He's been in the back sticks watching his father Jesse's sheep, and he's playing his harp and singing worship songs to the one that he loves, and he already knows that the one that he loves loves him greatly, and the bears and the lions are coming to take out the sheep. And David, in the power of God, says later on, he says, God has given me the strength to come against the lions and the bears, so King Saul, I should have no trouble taking out this 9-foot man by the name of Goliath. Now, what's interesting is David comes with a history. He has his own history with God. He comes into a national crisis. And while the Israelites are all trembling in fear, here's a young man, maybe 16, 17, 15 years old, who has a history with God, says, huh, I can deal with this thing, not because of who I am, but because I know what my history with God says I can do. So he says to King Saul, Saul, let me take out that man. Saul looks at him, but you're just a boy. And David says to him, Saul, you've got to understand that this God that I love and serve and worship, he's the one that helped me take out the lions and the bears when they came with clubs. The way David actually says, I took him by the beard and beat him. I mean, the guy was something else. And the power of God says, Saul, I can't let this uncircumcised Philistine take shots at the people of God. Saul says, well, let's go ahead and put my armor on you. So David puts this big armor on him. He played hockey before, picture, you know, this stuff. He can hardly move in this stuff. He says kindly to Saul, Saul, I've not ever had practice in this kind of thing. Let me just go with the way that I meant to go kind of thing. And he goes and he takes out the voice of opposition against God's people. And there's a tremendous principle in this. It's like when the heat is on and the devil comes at the church with the voice of threat. How many of you are going to serve me? God finds some person, maybe the young generation that have not been crippled by certain kinds of traditions of people. They have their history with God. Why couldn't I do this? And the church, of course, is going to laugh, but it's young people that, like Leonard Ravenhill one time said, people that take the Bible seriously, that's what the book says, and they walk in it, and they're taking out the voices that come against the Goliaths, the demonic voices of threat that come against the church. Anointed people that have history with God in the secret place, that come forth with an incredible kind of authority. That's part of the principle of the Davidic heart that God is looking for, developing that secret history. And so when Dave writes all of these psalms, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek in his temple. That's not just a pretty contemplative verse. That verse is literally set in the realm of conflict. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, I will not stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fail. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek in his temple. So in the realm of conflict, in the realm of battle, David says, I will seek the beauty of the Lord. And it's interesting, a verse like that, I've quoted that verse many times, but it's only recently that I've been sort of taught this thing of, hold it, that's not just a verse to relax with, that's literally a verse to apply when you're in the middle of extreme global conflict. I love the beauty of the Lord. Though the battle rages all around me, I'm going to take time to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And a heart set like that is able to listen to the heart of God and say, God, I want to know which battles I'm to fight, which ones I am not to fight. So here's one. So he's in the cave. King Saul has heard, though he's been at war with the Philistines, he hears that David is in the wilderness of Engedi. We were at Engedi, weren't we, Mary? It's a very jagged place with caves. It's not like sand at all. It's just rocks and caves. And so David and his men, he's got about 400 guys with them, they're in Engedi. And Saul finds out that David's out there. And Saul is driven with jealousy because the people of the land are extolling David higher than him. You know, Saul has killed 1,000, David has killed 10,000. Saul, in a demonized rage, says, I got to get this guy out. I got to take him out because I have to allow my bloodline to keep going. So Saul goes and chases David down. And then in 1 Samuel 24, it says, Saul, David and his men are in the back of the cave. Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. The Hebrew phrase actually means to cover his feet. So he may have come into the cave to actually take a nap or to chill out in the shade or whatever. And David sneaks up to Saul with his sharp Swiss knife. What do you call those things? His army knife. And as Saul is snoring and doing whatnot, he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and walks back. And then he's conscience stricken. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of God." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, because these men had said, "David, now's the time. Just take him out. No, I'm not going to fight this battle because he's anointed." Yeah, but look what he's doing. "No, back off. This is not my battle to fight. If I do, I will step outside of the Lord's sovereign direction. I can't do it, guys." And so, of course, Saul leaves the cave, and later on, Dave comes to the mouth of the cave and shouts, "Hey, Saul, look, I could have." And Saul, of course, looks back, says, "Oh, David, you're more righteous than me." And by the way, this scene completely comes again in 1 Samuel 26, where Saul again is chasing David out of his own jealous rage. And David is made aware that Saul is in the wilderness in one of the valleys. So David takes his men. You see this one in 1 Samuel 26. And he comes, it's evening, and he looks at the camp, and he sees Saul is laying in the middle of his camp with Abner. And he and one of his men says, "Which of you are going to come with me to this camp?" And so maybe the stars are out, I don't know. And David crawls or creeps into the camp. Maybe the sun is still a little bit, because later on he's up on the hill. But just follow me. He crawls into this camp, and there's maybe 1,000 guys just laying around Saul, and they're all snoring, and none of them have their CPAP machines, so it's a pretty loud environment. And David just moves in slowly. And finally, he's right till Saul. Okay, there it is. And I think it's Abner. Is it Abner? I'm not quite sure. It says, "There, let me take that spear that's at the head of Saul, and I'm going to drive it through Saul, and it's going to come out the backside, and I'm not going to have to do this only once." Dave says, No. "We're not going to do this. Take his sword, take his jug, and we'll leave." And of course, they walk out of the camp. And by the way, because David does this thing God's way, it says the Lord caused a deep sleep to come on the people. See, as David was doing it God's way, God fought this thing for him. Had David just barged in, who knows what would have happened. And of course, he had the thing happening again where he's up on the hill. "Hey, Saul! And Abner, why aren't you actually looking out for Saul? I mean, I could have killed him." And Saul, "Is that you, David? Is that you?" And again, "You're much more of a righteous man than me. Who am I that I should have done this?" And David, of course, I don't know what he does with the sword and the jug of water, but probably brings it back or leaves it right there for them to pick up. Nabal and his men, 1 Samuel 25. David is in the wilderness again. He's got to hide from Saul, and he's with his men at Carmel. And there's a guy named Nabal. Now, Nabal in Hebrew means fool. And later on, we find from his wife, whose name is Abigail, she actually says, my husband's name is Nabal, which means fool, and that's exactly what he is. But anyway, here's Nabal. He's out in the area, in the farm area, taking care of his sheep, shearing the sheep. And David finds out, and he sends some servants to Nabal and says, "Nabal, can we have some of the food? Because we need food. We're whatever. And we've been good to your shepherds that have been in the Carmel area. We haven't touched any of your sheep. We haven't touched any of your shepherds. Can we, in fact, have some of your food?" And Nabal turns to David's servants and says, "There's guys all over the place that are taken off from their masters these days. Why should I listen to this young insurrectionist? No, I'm not going to give him any of my food." And the news gets back to David, and David turns to his 400 men and says, "Boys, strap on your swords. We've got some business to take care of." And they set out. Meanwhile, word gets to Abigail. Abigail knows there is trouble coming. Her husband isn't listening. She quickly covers a few donkeys with raisin cakes and meat and What else, Marcus? We discussed that yesterday. Those donkeys were loaded with food, and she makes her way out to meet David, falls on her face. Let me just go ahead and read 1 Samuel 25, 28 to 33. Here's what she says to David. Please forgive your servant's presumption. Please forgive Nabal's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord, that's you, David, every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord, you, my Lord David, you will not have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged yourself. David then turns to Abigail and says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. God sent Abigail, and David, instead of getting all proud and saying, woman, get out of my way, I'm going to go, thank you, God. Oh, Father, I didn't now fight a battle you never wanted me to fight. Of course, God then fights the battle. Nabal is struck dead, dies, and Abigail becomes David's wife. Then you have this one, which I contemplated for a little bit. Right at the very end, when Israel is up against the Philistines, David has now, he's been actually hiding out in the Philistine area in a city that's been, or a town that's been given to him called Ziklag. And it's been given to him by a guy named Achish. Achish's father was a king of Gath, which was a city or a town amongst the Philistine area. Now the Philistines, the number one nemesis of Israel, they were going to go to war against Israel. And Achish, who was obviously a leader, his dad was a king, he was obviously a commander of sorts, says to David, David, we're going to war. And David says, can I come with you? And Achish says, why not? You've always been blameless to me. You've never been a turncoat. You've never backstabbed me. You've never slandered me, of course. Everything I've seen, you're a blameless man. And David says to his guys, okay, guys, we're going to war. Who are we going to war with? We're going to war against our own people. How does this work? Well, let's take the back. So Achish has David and all his 400 men walking with him until they get to the other Philistine commanders. And the Philistine commanders look to Achish and say to him, what are you doing with these Hebrew people? It's my man. David has been perfect. Let me use him to fight. What? There's no way we're going to let you use David and his bloodline to fight his blood people. It's not going to work, because what's going to happen is when this war breaks out, David and his Hebrew men are going to fight with the other Hebrews. They're going to come against us. Achish, no, come on. Commander says, deal with this, Achish. We don't want those guys. So Achish goes back to David and says, David, you can't. David, of course, says, why not? David, can't. Go back. Praise God he never went, for two reasons. I never realized this until when I was just thinking about that this last couple of days. Can you imagine, had David gone, had he been allowed to go with the Philistines to fight this battle? Because here's what happened. When he never was allowed to fight, he had to go right back. He comes back to Ziklag. He finds Ziklag is burned to the ground by the Amalekites. And they've taken all the women and all the children and all the spoils, pillaged the whole thing. And had David gone with the Philistines, he would have been gone probably for weeks. But now he is gone only within a couple days. He comes back and he sees the women and children are all gone. The smoke is going up from Ziklag. His men turn on him and they start talking about stoning David. And it says, David found strength in the Lord his God. Oh, I love that. Even his own men are coming again. Oh, God, what am I supposed to do? He gets the high priest. They do the ephod thing. Go after the Amalekites. They track down the Amalekites. They get all the children and the women and their own spoils. Not one of them have been touched. There would have been a couple of weeks probably lapsed if had he gone. But the second one is this. This one's far more important to me. This battle between the Philistines and Israel caused the death of Saul and Jonathan. Can you imagine David's conscience? Had he been involved in a war where his best friend would have been killed, and Saul, he would have gone nuts. If you study the life of David, and then actually read the lament that he writes after he gets word that Saul and Jonathan are killed, it's incredible. Oh, Saul, you man of glory, your shield was always shining. And Jonathan, you were so close to me. In fact, when news comes to him by some guy that wants to be a hero, a quick hero, and says, I got to let you know, Saul's dead. How'd this happen? Well, da-da-da-da-da, and I actually involved myself in it. David says, oh, don't you dare. Somebody kill this guy. Don't you touch God. So I'm asking you the question, what if David had been involved in this war where Saul and Jonathan were killed? He could never have lived with himself. God says, no, David, you're not going. And it was a tremendous victory. He had clean hands. He could write the lament. And he never touched the anointed of God. He says, no, this is not my job. I'm not taking him out. And there's all kinds of applications here. There's all kinds. God, is this really my role to step in and take out? More and more, there's got to be trembling when we talk about our brothers and sisters in ministry and so on. Do I do this, God? No, don't. I'm going to take care of it. You be faithful. Sometimes God will say, okay, now you get up, now you go and speak, now you say a word. But that Davidic heart who refuses to fight battles that he knows he's not meant. And then, of course, this one, the Shimei one, this is sort of the one that has the best application. You know, David's son, Absalom, is going nuts, and he wants the throne, and he's standing at the city gate, and of course all the people are starting to flock to Absalom. He's got 5-pound hair, dreadlocks hanging way down. The reason I say that is because you can read it in the scripture. It's not me, it's the Bible. Yeah. And David finds out, and of course there's all this interaction. Finally David realizes that he's got to get out of the city and his men. And so they get out of the city and they make their way to a place called Bahurim. They make their way to this place called Bahurim, and they're either walking to the city or away from the city. And all of a sudden, there's this maniac called Shimei, who's sort of on a ridge. The way I picture this story is maybe a ridge about 50 feet away with a ditch and a ridge. And Shimei is yelling and screaming, you fool, get out of here. Your hands are filled with blood. Keep going. Keep going, you fool. And he would pick up rocks and dust and hurl it at David. And of course, David's men who were in powerful allegiance to David said to David, David, come on, let me at that maniac. And what does David say? Here's his response. Then David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood, Absalom is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Here's the best commander, the best military genius in all of Israel history. He says, don't touch him. There's something going on here, and I don't want to shed needless blood. 3 chapters later, guess who's at his feet repenting? Shimei with 1,000 men. Shimei literally falls at David's feet and says, oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then again, one of his men wants to go, no. There will be no bloodshed today. Not fighting this one. But last week, I had one of these experiences with a dear brother of mine. And he's not from this church or from this area, but we just talked for about an hour, just over an hour. And he told me about a time that he was released from a ministry, him and his wife. It was a very painful time, and I guess the ministry was flourishing and so on. And he was released for what he would have deemed back then unfair reasons. It just didn't make sense. And so he goes to his friend, a dear brother, and the dear brother says to him, don't fight it. Let God avenge this. Let God take care of it, but don't fight it. And that brother told me on Wednesday, he says, that church or that ministry group that released me, not only have they come and repented, they are now my top supporters in the new ministry that I've started. It's a shimei kind of thing. The devil's trap. When we fight battles we're not meant to fight, we've fallen into the devil's trap. We have no time, energy, or focus and power to fight the actual battles we're called to fight. The devil has neutralized us with this distraction, and his kingdom keeps advancing. See, this is more than just, well, I don't feel it. The devil literally neutralizes us by getting us to fight battles we are not meant to fight. The devil's trap continued. Fighting battles we're not meant to fight will bring spiritual fatigue to our souls, making way for bitterness and unbelief. This is all part of the devil's scheme, as his predominant plan is to keep Christ from advancing in us and around us. And my brother-in-law, who I have a lot of respect for, he's a pastor out in the Morden area, he told me this. He says, Glenn, I think sometimes Satan puts, I'm just going to paraphrase what he said, situations in front of you, they're like black holes. Now, I'm not a scientist, and we've got a doctor in our midst here today, but the way a black hole works is it sucks in light, right? Isn't that the way a black hole, it just pulls it in. And when you're fighting a battle you're not meant to fight, you're giving all your energy to this thing, and there's no production that's happening. You're actually making a mess. It's sucking all your energy, and the devil, demons, whatever you want to call them, they stand back and smile. We've neutralized this guy. Not only is Christ not advancing in him, Christ isn't advancing around him. We've taken another guy out. Does that make sense? How many of you already know that the Spirit's putting something on your heart and I can't be fighting this? God speaks through Jehaziel to Judah and King Jehoshaphat. The setting of this, again, is a battle, as all of these are. That's what we call it, battle, I guess. And the prophet says to King Jehoshaphat and to Judah, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see this deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them, and tomorrow the Lord will be with you. This is the example that keeps coming to me when I think of that line. You don't have to fight this battle. The Lord will fight it for you. You start worshiping, fast, praise. The Lord will take care of things. The Lord will take care of things. The Lord will take care of things. If the Lord doesn't take care of things, then he's not the Lord that you say you believe in anyway and don't come to church. But if this is the Lord that we believe in, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who loves us, the one that's intimately, he says, no, this one, don't do it. Your flesh is getting involved. It's a trap. Leave this with me. What kind of battles are you facing? Are you meant to fight it? Or is God saying, leave this with me? It's a test. I'm trying to develop your character. The more you tamper with it, the messier it will become. You've asked me, this is God speaking, you've asked me to make you like Jesus. You've asked me to refine you. You've told me that I'm the potter and you're the clay. Will you trust me? Will you do it? And when I think of this kind of thing, I think of, you know, this thing of a prodigal child. You've already sent all your emails and you've raged at the window and nothing is changing in your child. How could this have happened to my own child? Or it's a, why doesn't the pastor, the leader listen to me? I mean, I've got all these ideas. I mean, what? I've got to do something. Or say you've lost your job because of something. I've got to take matters. It's a test. And what happens is when we pass this test and God, and we look back and it's 2020, our God stories and the legacies that we have in God just increase and Jesus Christ is glorified. 62 verse 5 to 8, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now, the neat thing about a sermon like this is it's not my job to bring application to the specific battle that you're facing today, last week, this next week, that the Lord says, do not mess with that. Let me take care of it. And like Saul, you might be tested to the 12th hour and Samuel doesn't come, but you're waiting. If God is real and I'm actually one of his people, this thing is going to work out. It just will. And I end with one of my favorite stories that I read a couple of weeks ago at our small group in Edwin. I also read it at Dakota. And it comes from the book, a simple little book that marked me about 17 or 18 years ago. I've read many books in my life, but this simple little book is still the classic that marked me more than any book ever did. It was about Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I read it about 18 years ago, and it changed me. And I've always seen this thing of a prayer-based church. He was starting his ministry in New York City. And his father-in-law had asked him, can you pastor this church in Brooklyn? And Jim was a college basketball player. He had had no Bible college, no whatever. What's he going to do? And his wife can't read music. And Jim says, okay, I'll take this thing. I don't really know what I'm doing, but I'll take it. And he said when he would preach, it was so bad he would fall asleep during his own sermons, even while he preached. And he said the ushers would even the ushers stole money and would but. And he tried to give an altar call and the pew broke. The whole thing was a disaster. A little church in Brooklyn, 20 people. What's he going to do? Got no, but he's got someone, God. And so he goes to wherever and God speaks to his heart and says, Jim, if you lead my people in prayer, then I will give you all you need. I'll always give you something fresh to speak about. And Jim, I'll send you people and people. I'll do it. So he comes back from his trip, and he looks at the crowd that's there, maybe 60 people. He says, folks, from here on in, the most important meeting of the week is Tuesday night prayer meeting. We're just going to start praying. We're going to pray. And there was a guy, I think he said something like, normally I don't do this, but there was a guy in his service that had never been there before. He's never seen him since. But he asked him, can I say something? And for some reason, often it's not a good idea for pastors to allow that, for whatever, you know, the reasons. But for some reason, Jim says, yeah, go ahead. And the guy gets up and he says this, you can tell how popular a church is by who shows up Sunday morning. You can tell how popular a church is by who shows up Sunday night. And you can tell how popular Jesus is by who shows up on Tuesday night prayer meeting. And then he sat down. What are you gonna do after something like that? And so he started ministering, and people were coming, and the church was probably several thousand already, and just busting. And his wife Carol was leading this Brooklyn choir that's now world famous, and she can't even lead music. And sometimes during practice, they were just praying and praying, and things were just happening, and so on. And they were starting other ministries when all of a sudden the devil said, "Okay, enough! I'm taking this guy out. I cannot let this happen." So they're perfect. Daughter named Chrissy, 15 years old. Bam, she hits the streets, lives a life of complete and total sin, doesn't come home, and it cripples them. Carol Cimbala, who has just had a hysterectomy, is not thinking straight. The devil whispers to her, says, Carol, I've got one of your kids. I'm coming for the other two. Carol says to Jim, Jim, I'm leaving New York City. You can stay if you want, but this thing, we are done. They're coming after our kids. And Jim says, I was hanging on by a thread. By a thread. My ministry. I mean, who? Christmas. Who wants Christmas when your daughter's on the streets and not? Who want? And I was just hanging on and just. Sometimes I'd be shaving. Just felt like somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. Anyway, he said, In the story, he implies. He says, I yelled, I scolded, I tried money, I tried everything. To get my girl to come back until The Lord says, no, Jim, this thing's between you and me now. And another prophetic person comes up and says, Jim, this isn't actually about your daughter, it's about you. The devil wants to take you out. So this thing's, this is serious, but no more. And the Holy Spirit said, Jim, no more. In other words, this battle is mine. You cannot win this thing. So Jim says, okay. And he goes to prayer meeting. There's about 1,000 people that show up. And normally, as a pastor, you know, you want to pray about what's important to the people. And a prophetic person that's sitting right at the front of the church hands Jim a piece of paper and says, we need to pray for your daughter. And Jim is thinking, nah, I can't really do this. No, we need to pray for your daughter tonight. Okay, let's do it. And says, okay, guys, my daughter, she thinks up is down, down is up. Let's pray, let's pray. And he says, as God is my witness, that church turned into a birthing room. He says the power was so strong it just about knocked him back. And people were, devil, you can't have that girl. And boom, and there was, and I know this isn't Anabaptist deal, but I'm telling you, when there's desperation in the air, there's theology changes a little bit. Just saying. And Jim goes home, makes his wife a cup of coffee and says, honey, this nightmare's over. What do you mean, what nightmare? Well, if there's a God up there, this thing is over. 32 hours later, he's shaving, and Carol comes to the bathroom. Jim, you got to go downstairs. Chrissy's here. She's on the kitchen floor. Chrissy, yeah, go. She wants to talk to you. And Jim runs downstairs, and there's his daughter, Chrissy. Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I've sinned, Daddy, please forgive me. And she's holding on to Jim's leg. But Daddy, who prayed for me Tuesday night? And Jim said, it was like an attorney. Who prayed for me Tuesday night? Chrissy, what? Like what? Well, Tuesday night, I had this dream or vision where I was hanging over this abyss. It was just bottomless, but there were arms around me and it was God and he wouldn't let me go. Who prayed for me? He didn't really need to answer. Imagine he did answer the story. And this thing marks me. And so 18 years ago when I was marked by this thing, I've set my course and I have found myself veering off this way and that way. And the Holy Spirit is saying to me, and he's saying to many of you, don't, you've used all the flesh. No, leave it with me. Let me fight this thing. Let me do it. And so in your lives, you have these situations that you've been getting, going bald over, gray, whatnot. And God says, no, let me fight this thing. You lay it before me and let me take care of it. And you know what those situations are? So worship team, come on up to the front. Father, we thank you that you are a good father and that you hear your people when they cry out to you. And Jesus, you know those battles that I have fought that I should not have fought. And I'm sorry, Lord, I don't want to be caught doing that. I want the wisdom from heaven. I want to be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that I can walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, growing in the knowledge of God, bearing fruit in every good work. I don't want the flesh. And Holy Spirit, there's people here, they have their situations. We could fill a book. And Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, put very clearly your finger on the heart and the soul, saying, no, not that, no. That's between you and me. No more talking about it. No more discussing this. Leave it with me at the cross. Trust me. Father, would you take care of those things? And folks, I will tell you one thing. The two things in life, before I sit down, the two things in life, something to tell people, two things in life I'm sure about, that I married the right woman and that I'm called to be a pastor. And both those things, the reason I'm sure about them is they were both answers to extended period of prayer where I didn't do anything but just pray. And when God then, boom, moves, then all of a sudden, that's it, it's God. And so then when you know it's God, you can't just run around and, well, I guess I'm done with it. No, God put you there. You better listen to him. And it's amazing when God does it and not me. Isn't that? And some of you have stories too where God did it, not you. Father, we want these stories, these God stories where it's you and not us. And out of this, you release us to the battles that you're calling us to. And I want that we release. We want it, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together and